Our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, verses 13 through 34. Luke 12, 13 through 34. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And he said unto his disciples, Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life what ye shall eat, neither for the body what ye shall put on. For the life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? And which of you, with taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit? If ye then be not able to do that thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. And yet I say unto you that Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothed the grass, which is today in the field and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And seek not ye what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind, for all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But rather, seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give unto you the kingdom. Sell that ye have, and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. May God bless the reading of His holy word. Dear congregation, we have witnessed in the months that have gone by the power, the comprehensiveness, and the beauty of the Ten Commandments. We have learned many things about them. We have seen that they show us the character of God, the heart of God. We have seen that they show us the character of sin. They define what sin is. And we've noticed repeatedly that every commandment represents a whole area of life, a whole family of sins. And that family of sins also commands the opposite, the positive lifestyle and virtue of obedience. And so as we've looked at all these commandments, we recognize one by one that each of them condemn us all. There's something about the commandments that throw a roadblock in our way to God. They seem to be an obstacle. They bar the way to heaven for us, for they demand perfection. They are hard taskmasters. In a sense, they are cruel. But they are cruel in order to be kind. Because under the Spirit's tutelage, they teach us who we are, and they drive us to the Savior. And in Jesus Christ, we find the great law fulfiller. And together, law with the drawing power of the gospel introduce us to this glorious Savior who becomes our life. And we lean on Him and we find our all in Him. And then we go back out and want to obey that law out of gratitude to our triune God. Well, this morning, as we conclude our study of several months of the Ten Commandments, we want to look at the last commandment and consider from the Heidelberg Catechism the questions that summarize why we can't obey these commandments as we would and what kind of obedience we have, as well as why we need to keep on going preaching these Ten Commandments. And so our theme this morning is the conclusion to the Ten Commandments. And I want to look at that with you from Exodus 20, verse 17, which is the Tenth Commandment. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And we'll also consider Luke 12, verse 15. Luke 12, verse 15. Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And then we want to look also at Lord's Day 44 of the Heidelberg Catechism, questions 113 through 115. What doth the Tenth Commandment require of us? That even the smallest inclination or thought, contrary to any of God's commandments, never rise in our hearts, but that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. But can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? No, but even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of disobedience, yet so that with a sincere resolution they begin to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. Why will God then have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached, since no man in this life can keep them? First, that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature, and thus become the more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. Likewise, that we constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God, till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in a life to come. So our theme this morning, conclusion to the Ten Commandments. We want to look at this from three different angles. First, the Tenth Commandment itself, question 113. Second, the imperfection of our obedience to the law, question 114. And third, the purposes of preaching the law, 115. Conclusion to the Ten Commandments, the Tenth Commandment, the imperfection of our obedience, the purposes of preaching the law. Today is the Lord's Day. We could wish that Mother's Day would be on a Saturday rather than on a Sunday or a Monday. But it is also on Sunday that we are called to love God and to love our neighbor. And certainly there is no neighbor so close to us as our mothers. We are called to treasure them and value them and appreciate their love and respond to that with obedience and with reverence and joy. Recognizing that, as I mentioned in prayer, no matter how we respond to them, we can never repay them what we owe them. So we need to ask ourselves questions on a day like today as well. Are we really honoring not only God, but also our neighbor? Are we honoring particularly our own dear mothers? What is our attitude to God and to man? What is our attitude to those who are, who are closest to us? That reveals, really, our love. That reveals where our heart is. The best Mother's Day present a child can give a God-fearing mother is that that child flees from sin and repents and believes in Christ alone for salvation and lives a lifestyle of love and obedience in the home. That is our wish for you mothers, but it's also our wish for you children, that you and your mothers and all of us may seek to live the second table of this law that we're concluding this morning. That we may live in true love to one another and may honor our father and our mother. Now it may be that when it comes to the 10th commandment, you may be thinking this morning, well, what does that have to do with me? I can see the 5th commandment, honor thy father and mother. I can see the 6th commandment, I'm guilty of injuring my neighbor. But the 10th commandment, finally, I'm going to come out scot-free from that commandment. But my friend, I've got news for you this morning. This 10th commandment, perhaps more than any other, condemns us. Because this commandment, more than any other, goes directly for the jugular. It penetrates the core of our hearts. Every heart, also the hearts of our mothers. There's a great temptation as a mother. When maybe things don't go in the home exactly the way you want, to find substitutes in things or in possessions. There's a great temptation when you have a faithful husband who works hard and brings home paychecks and you've got the privilege of being a stay-at-home mom that you want to make the home beautiful, and that's understandable. But a great temptation that you begin to put your heart in things and possessions, that you too, as mothers, become guilty of the warning of our text, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. You see, coveting is such a slippery thing because no one's going to throw you in jail for coveting. It's not like committing murder. It's not like committing adultery. You won't get lots of shame for coveting in your heart various possessions. People talk about sin, don't they? They talk about when someone commits adultery, you talk about it. And sometimes beyond where you should. But people generally don't talk about coveting. Coveting is one of those respectable sins. One of those, may I almost dare to say this, church accepted sins. You can covet many things and never be pulled in front of the elders and admonished. Because it's so much a matter of the heart, and we can't see into each other's hearts. But in reality, as Paul himself experienced, the great apostle, it is this sin that probes the depths of the soul. It's this sin that exposes our selfishness. It's this sin that opens up the door to the depravity that lives within, that impinges itself upon every other commandment. So what does it mean to covet? Well, the Old Testament word for covet means to delight in and to love passionately. The idea here is that the person who covets sets his affection on an object that he loves that is either illegitimate for him, or he sets too much affection on it so that though the object is legitimate, he puts too much stock in the object and begins to hanker after the object more than he hankers after the Lord. Now, the word covet can, of course, be used in a good sense. Paul said, covet earnestly the best gifts. I wrote in a bulletin, I believe, even today, I covet your prayers again. That's a good thing to covet. To covet each other's prayers, each other's love in the Lord, to covet a God-fearing life. These are good things to have passionate desires for. But usually the word covet in the Bible is used in a negative context. It's usually referring to an earnest craving for something that your neighbor has that you wish you had. So boys and girls, you covet when you badly want someone else's toy, or perhaps a bike, or a doll, or a dress that another boy or girl, or another brother or sister has that but doesn't belong to you. You see, coveting implies wanting things that we don't really need. It's like when my wife asked a question in Sunday school one time, are there any needs that I can pray for? And a little boy raised his hand and said, I need a bike. But a little girl said to him, that's not a need, that's a want. And you see, that little girl was doing good theology right there. And too often, we try to even turn our prayers into wantless rather than need supplications. And then we covet. We can even use our religion to covet. Now, in the New Testament, the word covet means a lover of silver, translated in the King James Version, a lover of money. To not just have money, but to love money. It means to desire with passion things, possessions, to crave things. Now, there are two kinds of covetousness. The first we call active covetousness. Active covetousness. That's the spirit of materialism that permeates our world today. That's the credit card mentality of our day. And what you do when you engage in active covetousness is you go out and you buy something on your credit card. You come home, you get excited about it for a day or two. And then, like Coke that loses its fizz after a day or two in the refrigerator, you throw it out. Or else you leave it, but you lay it to one side, and you've got to go out and buy something else that gets you excited. And so you're forever shopping. You're forever looking for new clothing. You've got 75 outfits in your closet, and you need one more. Or you've got 25 pairs of shoes, and you need one more. Or you've got two sets of golf clubs, and you go for a third. You know, whatever it is, you just keep on shopping, keep on possessing, keep on living from possession to possession, always wanting, always looking, always craving, and in the end, never satisfied. Because a round world can never fill a triangular heart. Physical possessions, dear friends, dear young people, can never satisfy the depths of the soul. And that's why, you young people, I mean, you young men, if you get the car of your dreams, you'll really like it a lot for a month or two, but then it will fade away and you'll need something else. That's active covetousness. You keep going and going and going. You stretch beyond your means to get things. But passive covetousness, the second kind of covetousness, is different. That craves things from the heart as well. From the inside, it makes us resentful of others who have them, or jealous perhaps, or sometimes even bitter. But we actually don't go out and buy the things because we know we can't afford them. But it's an internal, passive covetousness. Now this covetousness, active and passive, is broad in scope. Start thinking about this with me. Nearly every sin today is tinged, or is undergirded, we might say, by this covetousness. Covetousness is behind most wars, isn't it? It's behind jealousy. It's behind selfishness. It's behind most unhappiness. Covetousness has long tentacles. It intertwines itself with all kinds of other sins. It's like a flood. It's a powerful force. You've seen pictures in the newspaper recently, boys and girls, haven't you? Of floods coming in, rivers bursting their banks. People put sandbags up. They try to protect their home. The water goes over the sandbags. It climbs up their stairs. It gets into their first floor. It destroys everything. It swamps everything they own. That's what covetousness does. It swamps our personality. It swamps our soul. It swamps even our highest taste for God. If we're driven by covetousness, you see, if our affections are set on things, it spoils and dampens every spiritual desire. We can leave church on Sunday evening determined to seek the Lord and to live for His glory and to have a single eye, Thy name to glorify. But when we get back into the world on Monday morning, if we're being eaten up by covetousness, the sermons disappear and the ways of the world, the things of the world, take hold again. Some years ago, I told you a story which I want to tell you again, because it illustrates so well what I mean here. There was a poor man in the 19th century who had very little, and he decided to go begging, and he sat by the roadside with a bag, and a wealthy man came by in a large carriage, and he had a lot of gold in his carriage. He said to the poor man, "You can take as much gold out of my carriage as you want and fill your bag under one condition. Any gold piece that touches the ground, you have to give back to me." The poor man was overwhelmed. He began to reach in. He began to take the gold and throw it in his bag, and a few pieces fell on the ground. He returned them, and he took some more, and he took some more, and began to fill the bag. And then he thought, well, now I've got enough for all the clothes I need. I've got enough to build a house. I've got enough for a fancy carriage. Well, I better, I want to hire someone to take care of my carriage. So he took another couple of handfuls. His bag was getting very, very heavy. But he kept thinking of something else he wanted. One more thing. And well, of course, you know what happened. Pretty soon, he just put so much in the bag that the bottom fell out. And every gold coin hit the ground. And the rich man said, you got to return it all to me. You see, that's the teaching of the Bible. Where your heart is, there your treasure is. And if you put your treasure in earthly things, you'll end up with nothing. Nothing but hell. Nothing but condemnation. You see, this is the whole principle behind gambling. What is gambling but trying to fill up your bag? And inevitably, the bottom falls out. And you lose rather than gain. That's why God hates gambling so much. And I hope no one in this congregation ever goes to these casinos. It's so depressing even to ride by in the highway. And know that there are people gambling right there. Gambling with the permission of the government. What a crazy, sinful, awful thing this is. Feeding the greed of the natural greedy man. Feeding covetousness. God hates covetousness. And why does God hate it so much? I think for three reasons. I think number one, it excludes God. It excludes God. Covetousness seeks to live a life without God. It seeks to make a God of my possessions. It wants to unguard God. It's anti-God. Covetousness says, I will live for things material. I'll put materialism on the throne. But secondly, God hates covetousness because covetousness insults him. God made us as the crown of his creation, my friend. He made us not to worship the things of creation, but the creator of creation. He made us the masterpiece. He gave us a will to glorify him. It's an insult to God when you worship the creature rather than the creator. And God hates covetousness, thirdly, because it calluses us. It hardens us. It makes us coarse and abrasive. We lose our taste for good things when our heart is driven by earthly things. You see, when you get converted, you get a new taste. It's sort of like a smoker who gives up smoking. Have you ever talked to someone who smoked for decades and they give up smoking and they say, wow, I haven't tasted food like this for a long time. I've got a new taste for food. Because the smoking just kind of put a damper on everything, you see. And that's like covetousness. It dampens everything. You don't have many impressions about God. You don't have much conviction of sin. It's like you're living in a fog. Just things, things, things. And they callous you. Covetousness is the most foolish thing in all the universe. And the problem with covetousness is that it gets progressively worse. It's a sin not just of young people. It's even more a sin of middle-aged people and older people. And then we go into shells more and more. And we don't build our life out of relationships. Relationships with God and with men. But we build our life out of things. And it looks so sad, doesn't it? As you get older, one of the saddest things is to see elderly people clinging to their possessions that they will soon have to let go of. And this is the seductive danger of covetousness. That's what Luke 12 is all about. In verses 13 to 15, you recall from our reading how someone tried to drag Christ into his fight with his own family about money. He said, "Lord, help me divide the inheritance." And Jesus becomes immediately upset with him. "Who made me a judge or divider over you? Take heed and beware of covetousness." Take heed. Literally, Jesus says, watch and guard yourself, because covetousness is like a secret enemy that will crawl into your heart before you're aware of it and capture you by surprise, and you'll fall into a pit. And what's the problem with the Pharisees? They were so religious. You know, the Pharisees were the orthodox people of the day. They were the conservatives. But they liked things. And they clung to covetousness, Jesus says. And it is an abomination, Jesus says, to God. Take heed. A man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Now, it's not sinful to possess things. The sin here is to put your heart on them, to put your life in them, to put your emphasis on them, to find your identity in them, and to always be striving for more. That's the problem. It's not the money, but it's the love of money. It's the love of money ruling your life. That's why Jesus goes on in verses 16 to 21 and tells a parable about a man who said, "Well, I've got so much now, I'm going to pull down my barns and build greater. And I'll bestow all my fruits and my goods." You say, "Well, what's so bad about that? The man's business is successful. He's doing a good job. He's working hard. He's expanding. What's the problem? Why is Jesus so upset?" Well, Jesus wants us to see four dangers about covetousness here. Number one, he shows us how seemingly reasonable covetousness is in our minds. It's reasonable to build larger barns and to store his harvest and then take it easy. Just good business. Materialism twists the mind, you see, so that we can't see what we're doing. You don't read that this man was giving out of his wealth to the poor, do you? He had reasoned it out. Everything he was doing was perfectly legitimate. Secondly, Christ shows us how selfish covetousness is. Rich man gave no thought for others. He laid up treasure for himself, Jesus says, and was not rich toward God. You see, that's the problem. When you lay up treasure for yourself, you're not laying up treasure in heaven. You're not rich toward God. You're rich toward man and poor toward God. That's the whole point of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus was rich toward God and poor toward man. The rich man was rich toward man but poor toward God. And Lazarus was the one that had the better portion. And then thirdly, Jesus shows us that coveting comes from a false hope. The rich man surveys his profits and basically he says, I'll put it bluntly, "You know, I've really got it made. The rest of life is going to be easy. I can kick back and relax, have some fun. I can delegate out my work. I can build bigger barns. I can just really finally enjoy life now. Possessions secure my future happiness." What a lie. What a false hope. Paul says, 1 Timothy 6:17, "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy." And then fourthly, Christ also shows us that the covetous man falls under God's condemnation. You know, there's probably a million people around that man that would have gladly traded places with him. But God killed the man with the ringing words, "Thou fool, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." And you have nothing. Tonight, you have nothing. You see, this man, he was going to pull down his barns. He's going to build greater barns. But he never asked God's permission. He never sought the will of God. He never prayed it over. Paul says in Ephesians 5, "This ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man," what an amazing thing, "nor covetous man hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things come the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." Beware of the seductive danger of covetousness. Now, dear congregation, we need to hear this warning. There are many countries in the world where people could hardly understand what we're talking about this morning. But we are in a culture obsessed with materialism. And because it is so accepted, even in conservative, reformed religious circles, we are in grave danger of being sucked in to this abominable sin and thinking more about earthly things than heavenly, more about possessions than God, more about relational, possessive ideology than about real, genuine relationships of giving. More about getting than giving. When Jesus plainly says, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, this is the conclusion of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not covet. Look into your heart this morning. What is number one? Is it really Jesus Christ? Is it really the glory of God? Do you long to live for God and for the welfare of your neighbor? Or is your heart set on earthly possessions? Well, now I hope that you understand the answer to question 113. What does the 10th commandment require of us? That even the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments never rise in our hearts, but that we at all times hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. The very first time in my life I had to preach on the 10th commandment, I looked at this answer and I said, what? It doesn't talk about covetousness at all. It doesn't define it, doesn't explain it. Doesn't really say anything about what I've been talking about all morning so far. But you see, what our instructors are doing is they're concluding from everything I said to you this morning that covetousness ultimately, because of this intertwining, entangling tentacles that reaches out to the whole heart of man and to the whole law of God, has everything to do with my relationship of God. And because covetousness really means not loving God and not loving man, but loving things, it's inseparable from all Ten Commandments. And really what it means is, thou shalt not covet means don't break any commandment in any way, but love God above all with your whole heart and love your neighbor as yourself with your whole heart. That's an amazing answer. Well, how do you do that? Well, question 114 then goes on to say, we don't do it perfectly. In fact, question 114 teaches us two amazing things that we've got to keep in balance. The first thing is the smallness of the Christian's obedience. Even the holiest of men while in this life have only a small beginning of disobedience. This is so painful for a believer. If you love the Lord, you want to have huge dosages of obedience, don't you? You love your mother. You want to obey her if you love her. And you want her to be able to look at you and say, my son, my daughter is a really obedient child. My son, my daughter gives large dosages of obedience to me. That's what you want. That's what a Christian wants. I desperately want God to look at me and say, this is a really obedient servant. But when I look in my own heart, and the Holy Spirit sheds any light there at all, I have to confess, and it's painful. Our instructor is right this morning. I have only a small beginning. Most of the time, I'm not loving God above all. Most of the time, I'm not loving my neighbors as myself. You too. We're so sinful. We're so selfish. And it's so painful. And some of us have been converted 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years. We ought to be far more holy, far more mature than we're even close to being. It's really a shame. Only a small beginning. You know, people who think they're pretty far advanced in obedience are usually people who have very small views of God. Perfectionists, for example, who think they don't sin anymore. Inevitably, they're people that just look at the surface of their lives. I didn't kill anybody. But did you ever have an ill thought against anybody? Oh, well, that's not really sin, they say. See, they just look at the surface so they can believe in perfectionism. A true Christian is a perfectionist only in the sense that he follows after perfection. He wants to be perfect, but a true Christian realizes how imperfect he is because he sees the spirituality of the law in the face of the holiness of God and the spirituality of God. And when you see how holy God is, what have I got but sin before this holy God? At best, I have only a small beginning. It's like that example I often use, you know, of a woman who dusts her furniture and then comes back an hour later and the sun has come out and, well, she sees more dust than ever before. There's less dust, but she sees more dust because of the light of the sun. And so when we draw close to the Son of Righteousness, we draw close to the holiness of God, we see God in His spotless holiness congregation, we will then see ourselves in all our deformity. And it will be a wonder if we see any obedience at all. That's the painful confession of 1:14. And yet, you know, I have to admit, I'm really glad this answer is in the Catechism. After all these searching Lord's days on the Ten Commandments, if the instructor said here, the holiest of men in his life reached to a great level of obedience, I'd despair, wouldn't you? And yet we can't sit on our laurels, can we? And we can't sit back and say, oh well, the best only has a small degree of obedience, so now I can relax in the Christian life. No, no. There's a tension here. Notice the rest of the answer. Yet so, that with a sincere resolution, they begin to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. So there's this tension, you see, between the smallness of the Christian's obedience and the greatness of the Christian's desire. I want to be holy. I want to love the Lord my God above all. I want to love my neighbors myself. I want to be a true Christian. I want to be godly. I want to be as holy as the angels in heaven. These two things are brought together inside of us as believers. If you don't long to be holy, if you don't groan to be holy, if you don't know the holy war that goes on inside, the good that I would, I find myself not doing. Romans 7, the evil that I would, that I find myself doing, oh wretched man that I am. I find a law within me. Romans 7, 22, I desire with the inward man to obey the law of God. But I find this war, I find this struggle. The flesh versus the spirit. Oh, God, help me. If you don't know that holy war, you're not a Christian. You're not a Christian. A Christian is someone who's aware of the painful smallness of his obedience, but he has a great desire. When God says to him, be ye holy, for I am holy, he wants to be holy. He wants to obey God. He wants God's pleasure. He wants God's approval. But oh, the struggle. Oh, the struggle. I learned that I'm my greatest enemy to myself. Oh, to bring every thought into captive obedience to Christ. That's my desire. And you see, when a believer thinks of heaven, that's one thing that just melts him down and quickens his soul and gives him longings to be there. That I'll be done with sin. I'll be done with a small beginning. I'll be done with a holy war. I'll finally be able to love my Savior purely all the time. I'll be sin free in Emmanuel's land. And my bridegroom will look at me and say, no more sin in my Jacob. No more transgression in my Israel. It'll all be done. And it won't just be a great desire. I'll actually possess that desire. I'll obey Him perfectly forever. Oh, to be with Jesus in glory. I want to serve that rich Christ. I have a sincere resolution to live according to all the commandments of God. I don't want to be like the world that says, I know this isn't right, but I'm going to do it anyway. I want to resolve, Lord, I want to be a perfect husband. I want to be a perfect Christian. I want to be a perfect mother. I want to be a perfect father. I want to be a perfect minister. I want to be a perfect worker in the office. I want to be a perfect homemaker. Not because I want somebody to notice me, but because I want to honor Thee. But Lord, I'm constantly hankered down by my sin. Oh, for the day when the shadows will flee away and I will ever be with the Lord. You see, the law is preached to teach us more and more our sin and to make us hanker more and more for Christ and for glory. And that's what our instructor gets at in the last question. Why will God have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached? And basically what he says here is two things. He says, first, the law drives us to Christ for justification. Drives us to Christ for justification. Look at it. That all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature and thus. Notice the words and thus. I don't just want to know my sinful nature, period. End of story. I don't want to just wallow in my misery. And thus become the more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. God wants the law like a needle to prick your soul so that the scarlet thread of the gospel can be attached to the needle, the scarlet thread of Christ's blood, and that you being pricked and convicted might be driven to the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, to believe in Jesus Christ alone and the precious blood of Christ for your salvation. This is the goal. And this is why the law is so inflexible. You know, if the law could just be flexible, and we could say, well, it's okay, I'm human and you're human, and you know, we do that with each other, of course, don't we? We're not perfect, so you break a commandment in relationship to me, and you come to me and say, you know, Pastor, will you forgive me? I didn't treat you right here. So, oh, yeah, of course I forgive you. I'm a man, too. I'm a sinner, too. And it's forgiven. But you see, God isn't like that. Because God is perfectly holy. You can't enter into heaven on a compromised obedience. Someone must obey that law perfectly for you to enter into heaven. Someone must not only pay for your sin, that too, but someone must obey that law for you. And that can only be Jesus, because he's the only one who never transgressed the law. And so once we see that, once the inflexibility of the law penetrates our soul, and we see that only the blood of Christ can satisfy God, and only the perfect righteousness of Christ to the law of God can be our obedience to the law, it drives us to Christ for justification. That is, after all, what justification is. That Jesus does for us the two things that need to be done for us that we cannot do ourselves to satisfy the justice of God. To pay for our sins. And to obey the law for us. By paying for our sins, he wipes away all those pages of the book of our lives of iniquity. And his blood sprinkles across every page, paid in full, paid in full, paid in full. But that only leaves us neutral before God. It doesn't give us a right to life eternal. Life eternal only comes from obeying the law perfectly. If Adam had obeyed the law perfectly, he would have earned eventually eternal life. So we need, for God to justify us, for God to fulfill that he's just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus, Romans 3:26, we need Jesus to pay for our sin, and we need Jesus Christ to obey the law for us. In our human nature, he had to become man, but still remaining God, so there could be an infinite value attributed to his law obedience. Because only one who is also God can infinitely satisfy an infinitely holy God. And so the law, you see, especially this 10th commandment, it just exposes us. And it makes us just 100% hopeless cases to produce even one stitch in the robe of the righteousness of our salvation. My friend, if you had to add one stitch to the robe of Christ's righteousness for your salvation, you would be in hell forever. Even if you committed only one sin your whole lifetime, and it wasn't washed away by the blood of Christ, no hope for you. So the law, you see, is this hard taskmaster. It's inflexible. And it drives us to the gospel. The law, in that way, as hard as it is still the servant of the gospel, because it drives us to the gospel. The law is used by the Holy Spirit, as well as the gospel, to drive us to Jesus, to be married to him who's fully obeyed the law for us. And so that's what we need to ask as we close now this series of sermons on the Ten Commandments over the last 3-4 months. We need to ask, as you heard commandment after commandment after commandment preached, did you despair of your own righteousness? And did it drive you to Jesus Christ to be the more earnest in seeking remission of sin and righteousness in Christ? Did you ever say under all these sermons, give me Jesus, else I die? But there's one more thing. Notice our instructor doesn't stop there. There's one more thing. The law will be so strictly preached, says our instructor, not just to drive us to Christ for justification, but to drive us to Christ for sanctification, for holiness. Look what it says. Likewise, that we constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God. That's sanctification. Till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in a life to come.
You see, when the law is strictly preached, I not only learn, but I have to go to Jesus to be justified. He's done everything for me. But I also learn that I cannot, in my own strength, even after I'm saved, bend to the cross, have my conscience sprinkled with the blood of Christ, I cannot produce one good work in and of myself. I am still the chief of sinners, as Paul puts it in 1 Timothy 1:15. I'm still, well, more than ever now, involved in this holy war struggle. And so, I must flee to Jesus also for my strength of obedience, of gratitude. I must flee to Jesus for my strength of sanctification. I must flee to this plant of renown, this rose of Sharon, this lily of the valley, this altogether lovely one. For a sinner who's black and filthy and feels himself to be a stench in the nostrils of God. You're not jealous of you. Are you of so many Christians today, or so-called Christians who say, well, I've been saved by Jesus, and now I'm so glad I don't have to worry about this sin thing anymore. No, no, no. The believer is just the one who abhors sin and who knows the poverty of his own attempts to sanctify himself, and he flees to the righteousness of Jesus, not only for justification, but he flees to that same blood for sanctification. By his stripes we are healed. And so we learn to live out of Jesus for everything. It's all about him. And that struggle will one day be crowned, not because of the struggle, but because of what Jesus has done, because he's pure and he's wholly sanctified, and he will sanctify us. Notice the beautiful language here. We become more and more conformable to the image of God. Jesus' goal is to empty us of ourselves to make us more like him. Till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in a life to come. To our last breath, it will be a struggle, but we will arrive at that perfection. The sin clothes shall be left in the grave. And one day, you, dear believer, you shall be a wrestler who will prevail with God, and you will obtain a princely name. You are a soldier of Christ, and you will have fought a good fight and secured the victory and received the crown of righteousness. You, the little flock, who now so often fears, will fear no longer, for you'll see your Father's good pleasure to give to you the kingdom. You who are poor in yourself will find your treasure in heaven, your fullness of joy, your eternal weight of glory, your heavenly mansions, everything, everything, everything shall be perfected. And you'll no more see through a mirror or a glass, dimly or darkly, but you'll behold him as he is, and you will be, praise God, you will be as holy as Christ himself is holy. That's why the law must be so strictly preached. Amen.